All right. Let's do this thing. I'm on my way to church this morning. I'm walking here, and I hear a song that comes on my Pandora, and I was about to change it because I was like, I'm not really, what is this? And I pull it out, and I look at it, and the song was called Difference Maker, and it's talking about that. That's what Jesus is. He is a difference maker, and so what I'm hoping to accomplish today is to show you the difference that Jesus can make. So I'm piggybacking off of what Jeremiah spoke on last week. So we're still in the series of Colossians, and he brought up Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And he called it an exquisite Christology. And that term, Christology, I just want to unpack a little bit because it's not one that we use in our everyday common language. And what it literally means is ology, the study of, and then Christ, obviously, the study of Christ. But the reason why it's important is because not everyone believes that Jesus was the Christ. So we as Christians study Christology, you study the Gospels and the New Testament to understand who Jesus Christ was. And so that's why we get passages like Colossians in these tidy little five verses, we understand who he is. He's the firstborn of all creation, that in him all things were made for him and by him. We understand that he carries the fullness of God. We know that he is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. And all of this is compacted in this little five verses, and that's why it's called an exquisite Christology. So if you think of it, it's kind of like a bio sheet or sort of like a Wikipedia page for who Jesus is. And it's really informational and it's helpful. And I think about someone like Bill Gates, for instance. He's in the area, so we know something about him. But if you really want to know more, you're going to go to his Wikipedia page, which is what I did. And you get to find out some of his personal information. You find out where he was born, where he was raised. You get a little bit about his leadership style, a lot about his wealth. And what I found out is that he's currently worth $80 million. No, billion dollars. And that's doubled just since 2009. So in 5 years, he went from $40 billion to $80 billion. And so Jeremiah had used this anecdote about a year ago, but it says that Gates makes roughly $115 per second he is alive. So it's making it a poor investment for Bill Gates to bother bending over and picking up a $100 bill if he dropped it. That's a waste of his time. He could have made $115 instead, right? So even though we have his bio sheet and we have this Wikipedia page, what does someone who can't even bother to bend down and pick up a $100 bill, what does he do all day? I want to know more than what his bio sheet says. I want to know what his job description is. What are his priorities? What is he invested in? Someone who's such a success, what is he doing with his time? What is he doing all day? Well, it's not in his Wikipedia page, but my 10-year-old son did have the answer. That's right, 10 years old. He goes to the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation last year as a part of his third grade field trip. And they're showing him around the building and they're saying, hey, do you want to find out what Bill Gates is up to? And they're like, yeah. So they show him this video. And he comes home and he shares it with us. So I'm going to share it with you today. So there you have it. I bet you didn't expect to be talking about poop water in church on a Sunday morning on Mother's Day. Although, because it's Mother's Day, perhaps. But there, hopefully, you got a clear idea of what Bill Gates is in the business of doing right now, right? He's taking this sewage and converting it to clean water. And I wanted to know the same thing. I wanted more than a bio sheet. I want more than the Wikipedia page. I wanted more than just these five verses of Christology to find out what is Jesus in the business of doing right now? What's his job description? I want to know more. So we're going to go back to the couple of verses right before this Christology passage in Colossians. So in the same chapter, Colossians 1, we're backing up two verses to Colossians 1:13. It says, for he, this is God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So one more time. Here, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here we have another word that's similar to Christology, redemption. It's one we don't use in our common conversation. It's things like sometimes the church as an organization uses words that other people don't understand. Sanctification, justification, revelation, anything with an N, a T-I-O-N at the end, atonement, repentance, all of these words, including redemption, don't get used. And so it's frustrating to not know and understand them kind of in your bones. Sort of like when you're reading a novel and you're going through and you find a word that you don't understand or have never seen before or don't get, and you think, I don't need to look that up. I'm just going to skip that sentence entirely and hope that it doesn't have anything to do with the rest of the book, if you're like me. Or what's worse is you decide to take those few minutes to actually look up that phrase, and you get to the dictionary, you look at it, they even use it in a sentence, and you still don't know what it means. That's confusing, right? So that's similar to this word redemption. We have it here. It's written right here in Colossians 1:13, and yet we still don't get an idea of what it really means. And so I started thinking, okay, so where have I heard the term redemption before? What does it mean? How is it commonly used? Coupons. It's used for coupons. That's the only context I have for the word redemption. You bring in your piece of paper, you hand it to someone in exchange for some kind of deal, right? So you give them a coupon, they give you $2 off. Or in a day like today, you come in and you buy one box of chocolates for your mother, you get one free for yourself, right? That's the redemption value here, right? So that's what, it's like this exchange. There's something, you offer something, and you get something else in exchange. So what we find out is that if this is what Jesus is in the business of doing, what does that look like according to him? How is this in his job description? Well, thankfully, it's listed. So we go to Isaiah 61, and we find out exactly what it's in his job description. So we're going to read Isaiah 61, in the first couple of verses, 1 through 3. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to," there could be a colon right there, this is what he is going to do. This is his job description. "Proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." So we have his job description 600 years before he comes on the scene, right? So we have this as a prophecy in Isaiah 61. Fast forward 600 years in Luke, we're going to go into Luke 4, we have Jesus, and this is just an incredible story because we're getting a taste that, okay, here's the job description, this is what Jesus says about it. Luke 4. "On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him." Isaiah. "Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' Then Jesus," which I imagine the tension, you know, if this is a movie, you hear the, you know, the building of the music. "He rolls up the scroll. He gives it back to the attendant and sat down. The eye of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, 'Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" There's a job posting. I got the job. He's saying, "This is what I have come to do." And so these two passages, what's fascinating about this is that the word redemption isn't mentioned in either one of them. What? This is like reading a book and then looking up and then still not knowing what it means. You're right. Except for these two passages are functioning like a dictionary where you define what the term is by not using the word. That's what makes it clever, right? So here, these two passages are defining what redemption is without actually saying what redemption is. So we talked, the coupon has it right. It's right with the right idea, is that there's an exchange. You hand over one thing, you get something else in return. And so what is that? What does that look like? So these are the few things that are listed. That there's going to be good news for poverty. There's going to be healing for brokenheartedness, freedom for those in captivity, light for those in darkness, comfort for those who are mourning, beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, praise for despair. Here's the concept, the quintessential job description of Jesus, is he is going to take something, it's mostly negative, you'll see, and give you something else, which is absolutely positive. That is the concept of redemption, and it is what Jesus is all about. Hello. Oh. So when I first discovered this, when I first understood this redemption, this exchange, this kind of concept that I had heard all growing up, along with all of those other terms I mentioned, but I still didn't know what they mean, it completely opened my eyes to everything in the New Testament. Because every story, pick any of them, and this theme of redemption runs through them all. So take the feeding of the 5,000, the prodigal son, the Lazarus being raised from the dead, you name it. This is the theme element, redemption. Jesus taking something negative and turning it into something positive. And so what I want to do is I want to illustrate two stories today to show this redemption thread and how it runs through the New Testament and how exciting it is when you finally get a hold of this idea that this is what Jesus is all about. So the first passage we're going to go through is Luke 19, and it's the story of Zacchaeus, who's a chief tax collector. So lots of stories in the New Testament mention this idea of a tax collector, and if you've been in church for a long time, it gets familiar, but I want to break down to you the idea that a tax collector was despised. So it's a Jewish citizen who has betrayed the Jewish community by working for the Roman Empire. So Rome is collecting on its taxes, and instead of getting their own Roman citizens, they use Jewish citizens to collect taxes from their Jewish community. And what they do is, since Rome's not really watching over, they pocket a lot of excess. So everyone knows a tax collector to be greedy, deceptive, corrupt, taking more than what they need to take. And so here rolls in the story of Zacchaeus, who is a chief tax collector in this town. Luke 19, Jesus entered Jericho and has made his way through the town. And there was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road. And for Jesus was going to pass by that way. So when Jesus came by, Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus and he called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today. Zacchaeus quickly climbed down, and he took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people, the Jewish community, they were displeased. They say, he has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they said of Jesus as they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord, and he said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. So you can begin to see this idea of redemption. What gets turned in is a deceitful, corrupted, greedy tax collector. In the presence of Jesus, what you get back is a generous, benevolent Jewish citizen, a true son of Abraham. You turn in what was lost, Jesus gives you what is found. It's this idea of an exchange. But what makes this story even more compelling is when you find out what Zacchaeus' name actually means. So whether it's in Hebrew or whether it's in Greek, it's translated as pure and innocent. So here you have a tax collector who's known for his corruption, his greed, his deceit, and yet he is christened pure and innocent. So what this tells me about Jesus is that we think that maybe I could be scared of redemption because there's judgment involved, that Jesus comes to Zacchaeus and he says, you get down there from that tree and grab a switch while you're at it and we're going to beat it out of you. This is more of an invitation like, you are held captive, Zacchaeus, by your greed. You were born pure and innocent, but have since become addicted to money, power, and an abuse of that power. So guess what? Get down here because today I'm going to give you back your freedom. I'm going to return you to the pure and the innocent. This redemption thing is an act of mercy, compassion, kindness. This is not judgment. This is an invitation to freedom. That's part of what redemption offers. Super exciting. So we get another story. It's similar. But this time we're talking about a different element of redemption. So we come to the passage of the woman at the well, and it's a familiar story, so I'm just going to go ahead and read through it because I think it's important to understand all these details. So John 4 starts out, so Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had already gone into town to buy food. So the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews and women as well did not associate with Jewish men did not associate with Samaritans or Samaritan women. So Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water, the redemptive water, I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water. So he told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he, the Messiah. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. So then she leaves her water jar, and the woman runs back to the town and says to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So again, the thread of redemption that runs through is here you have a woman. She comes to a well with an empty jar. She exchanges that empty jar for a belief in Jesus Christ that translates into living water. She comes in the middle of the day at noon because she's lost a community. This community despises her because of likely these five husbands that she's had. So she's coming in the middle of the day, at the heat of the day, by herself. She goes back to a town that despises her, and guess what? The whole community rallies around her. So now she gets a community back. And they all become believers as well. So you have the same thread of redemption, but what's even more compelling, again, is when we understand something else about this story that has to do with the setting. So this woman is coming to Jacob's well. Jacob's well is significant because in Genesis, what we have Jacob's well is where Jacob meets Rachel. He kisses her at noon, literally the same time, 12 o'clock during the day, and he is betrothed to her. That's how they seal their engagement. So the backdrop of this story, the setting of this story, is a love story. So what Jesus is saying to this woman when he's offering her redemption, it's not judgment. He's not saying to her, I know that the person that you're with is not married, you're not married to, and I know you've had five husbands, and so now you've got to do all of these things in order to receive this kind of living water I'm offering you. What he's saying to you is, I see that you're brokenhearted. You've tried at least five times to find love, you're on a sixth time, and you come here with an empty well, an empty heart, an empty and a broken heart. And I'm the one who can redeem that. That's what I do. It's in my job description. Redemption is an act of mercy, compassion, kindness, generosity. It is not judgment. What you're bringing is brokenness. What Zacchaeus was bringing was his captivity, and that's where Jesus exchanges it for freedom and for healing. So when I first discovered all of this about redemption, this idea, is that I was found in my own brokenheartedness. So it was about 10 years ago when I came across this passage in Isaiah 61. And I was super excited to learn, like, oh my gosh, this is exactly what Jesus is all about. It says so right here. There's a list. Can we go back to that list on that slide just so we have it up front? There's this list here that says this is what he is all about. And I'm looking at the list and I'm going, okay, poor, okay, brokenhearted, okay, captive. And I'm going down the list and I'm looking for myself. Where am I? Where am I in that list? Because I know that Jesus came for the whole world. So which one of those is me? My poor, no. My brokenhearted, no. My captive, no. Darkness, no. Morning, no. I grew up in the church. I was avoiding all of these things for most of my life. I was making sure that didn't happen to me. And so I wasn't in touch with my brokenheartedness, or I wasn't in touch where I was captive. And so I kept thinking, but wait a minute, this is Jesus's job description. I want to be a part of Jesus. I want to be a part of his work. And if he's in the business of redemption, what's he redeeming in me? What is it? And I thought, I can't see it. I have a complete blind spot for my brokenheartedness, for my captivity, because I thought that Jesus was interested in my service. I thought he was interested in my knowledge, in my talents, in my gifts, in my obedience, in my sort of destitution. I didn't know that he was interested in my weaknesses or brokenness or whatever that was. I was like, that can't be what he's interested in. And for those of you guys who are mothers in the room, you know that the quickest way to discover your weaknesses is through your children. They show you like no one else can show you. They're like mirror reflections of all of your faults and flaws, right? And so that's what happened to me. And so I was in a place where I was left brokenhearted, because after my daughter was born, I suffered with postpartum depression for 11 months. And it was a dark place, and it was a dark time. And the sort of picture that you get, especially on a day like today, of mothers with their infants or mothers smiling at their toddlers was not my experience. And it was heartbreaking. I remember one time going into Lucy's room, and it was funny because Carl and I were talking about this, and you didn't go into Lucy's room if she was asleep. You did everything to let her sleep because that girl did not like to do it. So I would have never done this had I not been in the place that I was at. But I walked in and I risked waking her up. And I bent over into her crib and I picked her up and I held her while she was still asleep and I just said, I'm sorry. I wanted to be more. I wanted to do more. And I was filled with shame of being a bad mother. Someone from an Instagram post that I follow put these words about Mother's Day, but it seems like it just captured what I was feeling at that time so perfectly. And what she said is, in reference to what you want for Mother's Day, it says, what you really wanted is to be extraordinarily, obviously good at this mothering thing. You wanted to be the best at this. Honest, you wanted to be more. You'd about give your eye teeth and your left arm for more time to get it right and less time to get it wrong. You want a do-over. You wanted to be better. And that's what I wanted. I was brokenhearted that I wasn't better at the job that I was put on the earth to do, so I thought. And so it was during this time where I felt the rupture in our relationship with Lucy. I felt a distance, I felt the disconnection, and I felt a lot of shame, and I was hiding in that. And I came out to Seattle to visit a friend who was going to seminary. She was going to school for a master's in counseling psychology down in Belltown. And I sat in with her on one of her classes, and the class was entitled Human Growth and Development with an expert who was speaking about this very connection between a mother and her infant child and that bond. And he was talking about these ruptures. And he spoke to me in a way that I believe Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus and he spoke to the woman at the well. And what this professor said to me is that these attachments and these bonds that are broken, they can be fixed with great, great, great effort. And I said in my heart that day, I said, if you will show me how, I will move my entire family out here to figure that out. And here we are. So I believe I stand before you just like Zacchaeus and the woman at the well would 7 to 8 years after this encounter with Jesus and his job description of redemption. As I stand before you with a redeemed relationship with my daughter, I stand before you with, because of those pains and because of those trials, a greater depth and intimacy in a relationship with my husband. I have a parenting acumen that I never thought possible in order to offer also my son. I have a new vocation. I got the master's. I have a new location. Carl and I and our family feel like we belong here in Seattle at this church. And I also have a story to tell. And so I can go around to the MOPS groups in the area and talk to other mothers who are struggling and be able to offer them the same kind of hope that was offered me. This is what Jesus is all about. He is in the business of redemption. Binding up the brokenhearted, setting the captive free. And the thing is I thought that he wanted my strengths. I thought that he wanted my confidences. I thought he wanted my talents, my gifts. And that's what I kept trying to offer him. In a sense, he's like Bill Gates. He was saying, give me your sewage. Give me your garbage. Give me your trash. And that, through the process of redemption, I'm going to turn out a product that is life-giving. And the journey that I've been on is life-giving. And I'm the product of that. So I think the question then becomes, Where are you broken? Where are you captive? That's how I started, and I hope you will begin and start that too. Because man, Jesus is good at his job. Real good. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good. I'm so awed that I am a product of your handiwork. And I offer that as a hope for others who are looking for the same thing. Who, when they feel like in order to get this redemption, they have to be chastised or judged or condemned, and instead recognize this is an act of mercy and kindness and compassion, that you offer it for our blessing. You offer us freedom from our captivity and healing for our broken hearts. If we can just find out where we're captive and where we're broken. I pray that you help us with that this week. If we identify it, be there to comfort us. And if we're still seeking, I pray that you be there to guide us. In your son's wonderful name, amen.